Lord, we do thank you. We are so grateful to you, Lord. Just love you, and what a greater salvation that you would rescue us, Lord, that you would take us from the dark place, from the things of the world, Lord, and you would save us and give us eternal life, heaven. Bring us into your presence, and that's how amazing that is. And Lord, tonight as we gather together as your people, as your children, Lord, we pray that you would meet us where we're at, that your word would speak to us in such a powerful way through your spirit, Lord. That, Lord, you would address those things maybe that are in our hearts, maybe we've been pondering, maybe we've been praying about. Lord, you know all things. And Lord, we invite you into this place. And we just love you and we praise you. May you just bless the teaching of your word. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Good evening, church. If you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And Lord willing, we'll be finishing up 2 Samuel tonight. Lord willing. I don't want to put you guys on the spot, but there's plenty of room up here. In fact, nice and cozy. All right, now I'm going to make you stretch your legs. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. You may be seated. As we come to the end of 2 Samuel here, we see that these are the last words of David. It's interesting, in the previous chapter, it said, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So in the previous chapter, David speaks these words and he goes right into Psalm 18. And what a beautiful psalm it is, right? Incredible. Just praises of the Lord. And we see this imagery of God coming down to save his son. And it was amazing. Really loved this psalm. Enjoyed going through it last week. And now here we see that these are the last words of David. But not the last words of David as far as he's passing. The last words to the nation. The last words that he has for a nation. When we get into 1 Kings, we will see that he has last words for his son, the one that he's handing over the baton to, Solomon, and he has some encouraging words for him, and really some manly words, some words of exhortation, and one of my favorite verses is in there. It's all, every page is some favorite verse, right? And we will get to that next week, Lord willing. So let's take a look at these last words of David. Take a look at what he says. It's amazing. It says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high. Notice that he knows where he came from. He knows that God took him from the sheepfold, out from among the poorest, I'm going to say the poor area in Bethlehem where he was caring for his father's sheep, and he was the least of his brothers. I mean, he was the youngest one. In fact, when Samuel went to anoint the new king, he went right down the line, the eldest and so forth. And David was out taking care of the sheep, and he's still taking care of the sheep of God. But he says he knows where he came from. He says, thus says the man raised up on high, God raised him, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. What does he say? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. We know that David was a prophet, he was a king. And in 2 Timothy 2:16, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God breathed. The scriptures, they're all inspired by God. They're inerrant, they're perfect. And David said, God spoke through me, and he put his word on my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord was in me. And it's an amazing thing that David can say this, but we know that that's the case as we read the Psalms. David not only speaks prophetically in the aspect of speaking, foretelling, in that aspect, speaking of the Messiah to come, that would come from his lineage, but also foretelling, speaking the word of God. And he does that through the Psalms, and we see it through, we've read through it and so forth, how he has the word of God in his mouth and in his mind and in his heart, and he brings that forth. And it's poetic and it's prophetic, and it's amazing as we go through the Psalms. You know, we see that the Psalms are beautiful. They're just a work of art. Like I said earlier, it's poetic, and there's so much symbolism, allegory, and so much personification in it. And he just paints such a beautiful picture. He was so eloquent in the way that he wrote. Why? Because he had the Spirit of God in him. Now, here's the thing, that you and I have the Spirit of God in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as born again, being born again. And God's desire is also that we speak forth his word. God's word should be like a fire inside of a Christian. It should be, have such an effect on the life of a believer that it just transforms that person, and it manifests itself in the life of the believer, not only in his action, but also in his speech. And it should overflow in our hearts and our minds. That wherever we go, that we speak his word. Why? Because we've been saved and we have a great Savior. We have our Savior Jesus Christ. And listen, when we understand, what we've been saved from and the love that God has for us, we want to share with others. And it's not something that we fabricate. It's not something that we just like, oh, I'm going to go ahead and do this, you know. It's nothing to do with that. It has with the simple fact that we're in fellowship with God. We're in his word. And our desire is to share that word, to speak forth that word. And David, that's what he did. He spoke forth God's word. It's amazing. Take a look at what God spoke to David in verse 3 as we go through the scriptures here. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. What does he say? He who rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans 13:1, he said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. God places people, individuals, Christians like you and I, in positions of authority. And listen, God tells us right here that those that rule over men must be just. Because boy, we're missing godly men in positions of authority, whether it be in the government, whether it be in companies, whether it be in the medical industry. You can fill in the blank. We need godly men and women that have the word of God and have the fear of God, that will rule justly. Because as a Christian, listen, Christians should be leaders in this world. Christians should be those that lead, because we have God's word. We have his wisdom. He has given us something so precious. The wisdom of man does not compare. That is foolishness to God. And as Christians, we should be leading, and we should be doing in such a manner that the people would know that it's just and that we fear the Lord. And we have our ultimate example in Jesus Christ, right? The humility that he showed. He ruled in humility and love. He ruled in such a manner that people knew that he loved them from a place of servanthood. We need to be leaders that rule in humility, that lead in humility, and we need to elect leaders that are godly as well, that will fear the Lord. Listen, the Word of God says that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. The people rejoice. We need that in our country today. Well, take a look at what it says next. The blessing of a leader when he leads in the fear of the Lord. Verse 4 says, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Wow, the light of the morning when the sun rises. You know, as summer has come, it turned from, well, we only have summer here, right? We don't have spring. We only have a few weeks. But as soon as it comes, it gets light so early, and, you know, 5 in the morning or so. And it's just been a season for me that as soon as that light, a little bit of light, and I'm up, and I can't go back to bed. So I go downstairs, and I go in my backyard, and I start watering the plants. And it is such a beautiful thing to see the sun as it rises, as it's coming up, and it's just clear. You know, it's a gorgeous thing. It's quiet. It's nice. You're watering your plants, your vegetables. It's a beautiful thing. It's refreshing. And this is what the Word of God says. This is what God says, said to David. He said that a leader that fears the Lord, that rules justly, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. It'll be warmth to the people. It would be a joy to the people. He says, a morning without clouds. We don't have that darkness coming in, but you have the light of Jesus Christ. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You know, when it rains and all of a sudden that grass just grows and refreshing. That's what a man or a woman that rules in this fashion would be like to the people. That's the effect that they would have. Verse 5 says, although my house is not so with God. And look at how David is so honest here. He says, look, my house, that's not the case. Why? Why does David say that? Well, as we've gone through 2 Samuel, we've seen the result of David's sin. God said that the sword would not depart from his home, and that's been the case. And David is honest here. He says, look, for me, it's been hard. I paid for my sins. This is what I've done. I've owned them. And he said, it's not so. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. David says, I don't deserve it. Look, I'm a sinful man. But yet God made a covenant with me, and he made what a great covenant. Take a look. It says, ordered in all things and secure. God's covenant is secure. It's his word. It's not going to change. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Interesting. David says, in spite of my failures, he has made an everlasting covenant with me. It's ordered and it's secure. In other words, God will keep his covenant. He will keep his covenant with me. But notice the contrast in verse 6. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. So now it switches over. Here's David. Here's a man after God's own heart. He talks about those that rule justly with the fear of the Lord. And now it switches over to this rebellious people. And you could think back of his son, right? Absalom. He was a rebel. He turned on his father and the king. And he says here, he gives a description. He says, they should be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Can you imagine that? You guys can imagine that. You know, whether you go and grab flowers or those raspberry bushes, they have those thorns. If you grab them, they're prickly. And that is what he's describing that a rebellious person is like. He continues, he says, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burnt with fire in their place. That's the rebellious heart. Look, ultimately, those that rebel against God, those that reject Jesus Christ in their lives, that's the ultimate end, burned with fire. And it's a hard thing to say, you know, it's a hard thing to say, but there's hell and there's heaven. And there are those that receive Jesus and his gift of salvation, his forgiveness that he offers of sins, and there are those that reject them, and there's no in between. We either receive the gift of God, repent of our sins, and we'll forever be with the Lord in heaven, or else hell. And hell wasn't made for man. And God does not want us to go there. He does not desire that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And ultimately, the end of those who rebel against God is such. Now, take a look at the following verses here as we go through it. Now, as we look at this, we're going to see at David's mighty men. And I love reading about David's mighty men. Full of action, right? These guys are like, oh, it just stirs something in a man. You're like, oh, I wish I could see a movie. It's like, it's vivid in your mind. But here's the interesting thing. Remember how they started? Remember 1 Samuel 22? Remember that David was fleeing from Saul when he went into the cave of Adullam. And what happened? The people followed him. And it said that everyone who was distressed, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. That doesn't seem like mighty men at all. This just seems like guys that were miserable, that were out and so forth, that were tired of Saul abusing them and so forth. And not mighty men. That's not what it looks like. However, that's not how they ended. And what it reminds me of the 12 that Jesus chose. He chose men that would be rejected by the world. Fishermen, tax collectors, rebels, and zealots, and whatnot. But here's the thing is that they were not the same men that they were in the beginning, that they were in the end. And here we see the same thing with these mighty men. It's so amazing. Take a look at verse 8 with me. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I'm going to skip some of these names to save your ears. Okay? First one here. Take a look at this guy, Josheb. Chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. I mean, 800 men at one time. Can you imagine that? I mean, this was a bad man. This guy, there's bad and there's bad. This was a leader among the leader. 800 men at one time. But he's not the only one. Take a look at verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated, he rose. Notice what he does. He rose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. This guy, one of three, what does he do? Notice that he stood with David when the men of Israel fled. He was loyal. He was loyal to his king. And when others ran, he stood and he fought. He fought the enemy, but not only fought the enemy, notice that it says that he went towards the enemy. He took the fight to the enemy. He arose and attacked the Philistines. He didn't wait for the enemy to come to him. he arose and attacked the Philistine, and he fought with such ferocity and fortitude that he fought until his sword was stuck to his hand. I don't know if you can imagine that, but here's this guy, and he's just swinging away, and he's fighting the enemy, and he's fighting on the side of his king, and he doesn't matter. He says, you know what? I'm going to fight for my king, and I'm going to fight the enemy, so much so where he can't open up that hand. No longer open up that hand because he has gripped the sword so tightly and took it against the enemy. Now tell me, I read that and I'm like, wow, that guy just should inspire. It inspires me. But how does that relate to us? Well, the Word of God says that, listen, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. And for us, for the Christian, can we say that? That we grab on God's word, we grab on to the Bible, we grab on to his word in such a way that we can't let go of it, that it is just stuck to our hands, and we take it to the enemy, we take it to the street, we take it to the people that are all around us. The word of God, the sword of the Spirit. What an example. An example in so many ways. Loyal to the king, takes the fight to the enemy, doesn't flee when others flee. Man, inspiring. What a man. Once again, that's not how he started, but that's how he ended. What great application for our lives. Verse 11 says, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Okay. A hill of beans. Okay. That's where they gathered together here. A piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines so that the Lord brought about a great victory. This guy decided that a hill of beans was worth dying for. He was not going to let the enemy take the food from God's people. He says, you know what? I'm going to defend it. This belongs to God. This belongs to his people. But notice here that these men, at the very end of it, it says that the Lord brought about a great victory. The men were mighty because God was with them. That's why they were mighty. And where did they get that from? Listen, they got that from their king. They saw their king. They saw how David was a man after God's own heart. How David loved the Lord, how he praised the Lord, how he sought the Lord, how he had his word in his mouth and in his heart. And as they walked with him, as they lived with them, they were transformed more and more and more. And God was with them. And God had brought about these men that may have been rejected by other kings, by other armies, they said, oh, we don't want, these are the rejects. And it's like, no, that's who God brought to David because he was going to make him into mighty men of God. But we're not done. And this is just a little bit, just a few of the men. Verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistine encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistine was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So here's, can you imagine this? Here's David by the cave of Adullam. This is an arid place, and he's longing for home. He's been on the run. He's been, you know, and he's saying, man, it would be great. I remember that spring, that water. Back home, it was so good. Man, it would just go down so wonderfully right now. And there were men listening. Take a look at what happens. David says, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. These guys heard, they heard David speak and said, man, we're going to go do this for our king. But I love what it says on here that David poured it out to the Lord. David says, man, I'm not worthy of this water. These guys could have gotten killed. But Lord, you're worthy of it. You are totally worthy of it. So he pours it out to the Lord. Verse 18 says, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. I mean, what do you say? 300 men, right? Wow, but there's more. Benai was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. So these guys were not, this was not literal lions, right? These are lion-like heroes, two mighty men of war. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Picture this. It's snowing outside. This guy's like, ah, what to do? Let me go find a lion's den. I'm just going to go kill him. That's what I'm going to go do for fun. I mean, this is a man's man right here, right? It's like, finds a lion's den and kills him. Where are we at here? So he goes down in the midst of the pit on a snowy day, and he killed also an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Wow. This guy looks at the guy, goes with the staff, and he says he's a spectacular man. I mean, this guy was a man of war, probably huge guy, goes over with the staff, takes the spear from the guy, and kills him with his own spear. I'm telling you, they got to make a movie. The Egyptian had his spear in his hand. Okay, verse 22. These things Benani, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. You see the appointments here. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30 men. And we've read about Asahel. I mean, this guy, so loyal. I mean, this guy was at David's side and awesome. Notice what it says here. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah, the Herodite, Elikite, the Herodite, and so forth. So it goes all the way down, names a number of men. But I want you to take a look at verse 38. Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and who? Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. And you guys know what happened to Uriah. David killed him. You know, he took his wife and he killed him. And he suffered the consequences of that. But mighty man of God. And he was an honorable man. You remember that when David called him in, he tried to set him up. So when Bathsheba was with child, he calls him back in and tries to get him drunk to go and sleep with his wife. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. My men are out in the field. How could I do that? I'm going to stay right here outside, a man of honor, a man that loved God. Amazing. So chapter 24, we're going to make it, guys. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, this is an interesting verse, and I'll tell you why it's interesting. And 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Where here it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So there's confusion on this. Is this, is there an error here? What's going on? Was it the Lord? Was it Satan? What's the situation here? And I think that this is probably a copious error, and it would be in the word he. If you take a look at that first verse there, and he moved, it's actually those three words, it's actually one word in the Hebrew, When it was translated, they did it, they capitalized it. And if they capitalized it, it would be Lord, all capitals, or Yahweh. But that's not the word in Hebrew. So the actual word in Hebrew that it's used is sut or sooth, which means to incite, allure, instigate, entice. And that is not the way that it was translated. So this appears to be a manuscript error, as the translators capitalized he, which would indicate, you know, that that would be Yahweh. So, but when we read it the other way, when we read it the way that in the Hebrew, it indicates that God, or if that were the case, it would indicate that God enticed David to do this. And we know that God doesn't do that. That goes totally against Scripture. Through the totality of Scripture, we know that God does not tempt us. In fact, James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." He doesn't tempt. However, he does allow temptation to come in our lives, and he allows that to grow us and to reveal where our hearts are at times. Sometimes we're just in that place, and God says, "You know, I'm going to allow that in your life." And that is for correction in your life, just to reveal those things. Or we look at Job, right? God allowed Satan to test Job. He allowed that to take place. But this is what he said about Job. He says, "This is my champion. Have you considered Job?" He says, "This is a man of God. This is a man who I'm pleased with." So when we read this with this in mind, I think it makes a little bit more sense. Take a look at what it says on here afterwards. Verse 2 says, "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" This is not good. David's heart was turning to human means instead of to the power of God. David had relied upon God over and over and over again. And now that he's king and he's over the nation, here it is. He allows temptation to come in and he yields to it. And he says, "Hey, go number the people." Why? Because he wanted to know how strong his military was. He wanted to know how in the physical realm, how, man, I have a nation with so many soldiers that I can call at any time. And listen, first of all, they were not his people, they're God's people. God had placed him as a shepherd over the people, and he knew he was not to do that. In fact, Joab, out of all people, tries to talk him out of it, and his general, he says, "This is not a good thing." And we're going to see here in a minute that David realizes, "Oh boy, I've sinned. I shouldn't have done this." Take a look at verse 3, what it says. And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Reluctantly, they went. The voice of the king ruled, and they said, "Okay, we're going." But they said, "This is not a good thing, king." Verse 5, take a look at. They go through the whole country, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahatim Hadshi. They came to Dan, Jan, and around the Sidon, to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It took them 9 months and 20 days to go through all of Israel, Judah. I mean, Israel, one whole country at the time, to count, to do the census. And, you know, and I think 9.5 months, almost 10 months, David at any point could have relented. He could have said, "You know, Lord, this is wrong. I could stop. I have this 9 months to stop this, knowing that he was in the wrong here, knowing that he was sinning. In verse 9 it says, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So 1.3 million fighting men in Israel. Notice, though, what happens after David sins by doing the census in verse 10. And listen, this is what happens in the heart of a believer. When we sin against God, when we go against his will, when we know it's wrong, this is what transpires. Verse 10 said, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. When we know that we're doing something we should not, when the Lord clearly says, don't do this, and we move forward in it, man, our heart condemns us. The Spirit of God convicts us, and we know that we're in the wrong and we should be repenting at that point. And David's heart there condemned him after he did this. And it said, so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you have done that. I know I have done that in my life. There's times that many years back that I backslid, and I was like, I know it was wrong. I know I shouldn't do this. And I said, I'm going to do it anyway. And then after doing it, after backsliding, going, I see the results of it. And I'm like, man, the Spirit of God is condemning, not condemning me, but convicting me through the whole time and saying, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm grieving the Lord during that period of time. And a Christian cannot sin successfully. If a person can sin successfully and there is not that conviction of sin, listen, that person needs to question whether they're born again or not. Because the Spirit of God will do something in your heart when you're involved in these things. And there will be no rest in your heart, in your life. So David confesses his sins, but he says, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him. And he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. God sent Gad here, this a seer, a prophet, to deliver David a message. He says, yes, you have sinned, and there are repercussions for our sins. And listen, we are free to make our choices. We are free to sin, but we're not free from the consequences of sin. There will be consequences. And God says, here, these are your choices. First, the first choice is what? 7 years of famine. Second choice is you're going to flee for 3 months before your enemies. And the last one is 3 days of a plague that will come upon the land. Those are none of them are good choices. There is David, I imagine, and he sees this, but notice the wisdom of David. He says, man, I've done foolishly. I've sinned. In verse 14, it says, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. With the other two choices, man would have a certain say-so in it. He would flee. There would be those that would come, and there would be such destruction in Israel because the heart of man is wicked above all else. We don't know. We know that God is merciful. And even with the famine, what is the result of famine? Well, there's chaos. Once again, man is involved in this here. But in the plague, God sends a plague and it goes equally throughout the land. But God is gracious. And David says, man, I want the Lord to take care of this because he is just, he is merciful, he is gracious, and everything else is a terrible choice. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Can you imagine how many more would have died if David wouldn't have chosen this? 70,000 men. David was the census, 1.3 million. God could do away with those in no time. So he sends a plague. 70,000 men died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, notice, God's mercy, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." When we read 1 Chronicles 21 and we see here the account, we see that David looks up and he sees this angel, and the angel has a sword in his hand. And it's like, man, there's such fear that comes over him. This angel of the Lord has the sword ready to destroy. And David sees this and he says, "Lord, I have sinned. It's been me, but these sheep, what have they done?" And he says, "Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Hold me accountable, Lord. I hold my lineage, my family accountable. These are your people." Here's a problem. That God had placed David in as king over Israel, and he was to shepherd God's people, and his sin affected them directly as a king. With those positions of authority comes great responsibility. And it's a heavy burden on the child of God, because that responsibility affects many. The decision of those that God places in power will have a huge and far-reaching effect and consequences on others. So it continues, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite.' So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servant coming towards him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.'" David was obedient. He listened to the word of God. He listened to what God said. And he goes over to this place. Now, listen, this is so significant. This threshing floor here, the threshing floor would normally be on a hill, because what would happen is they would throw the wheat up, the chaff would fly away, and the meat would fall down. But this place here is so significant. And in order for us to understand that, why don't we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. David comes to this place, and it's all symbolic. Everything that's going on, this plague, it's all symbolic. Take a look at what it says. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." Now this word there, you will see that this is a footnote in your Bible, and at the bottom, it's going to say that it's Araunah. Same place. Where is the house of the Lord going to be built? In this threshing floor. This is so significant. This is the same place that our king, the greater than David, will stop the plague of humanity. the plague of sin, the same place where he's going to be crucified. Now, this is where the house of the Lord is, the same mountain. And listen, 1,500 years later, he's going to lay himself on the altar of the cross and provide himself as a sacrifice so that you and I should live to stop the plague of sin. Same place. That's where David is at now. Take a look at it. Verse 22 says, "Now Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king.'" Notice, here's Araunah and says, "Man, do it, king. This is all yours. Take the oxen, take the yoke, which is used for work." All these things cost Araunah. All these things is precious to him. That's how he would do the work. And he says, "They're yours. Take it. Take the yoke for wood, and you can make the fire for the burnt sacrifice. The oxen, these are for you, David, so you can do that. I want the plague to stop as well." But notice what David says. "Then the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price.'" Notice what he says. "Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." David says, my offering to the Lord should cost me something. And that's sort of the point of a sacrifice, right? A sacrifice that doesn't cost is not a sacrifice. And David says, listen, I'm not going to give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And for us, as his followers, as I say this in love and as children of God, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's oftentimes I think that we give to the Lord those things that cost us nothing. And listen, he gave us his very best. He gave us his son on the cross, which cost him everything. And I say, how can we, those that love our Lord, give our Lord something that costs nothing? Whether it is our service to the Lord, whether it is our time, whatever it may be, how can we do that? That it's like, I mean, to me, the way I look at it, that's a slap on the face. Costs nothing. He gave us everything. He gave us his very best. And so often, I think, and look, we have, I say this honestly and sincerely, I love our church here. I love God's church here. People serve. They serve with a grateful heart, and they come in. But I've seen so often in the past and so forth that people will serve like, when they want to come in, they'll come in. If they don't want to come in, they don't come in. They'd look at it like nothing. I'll give you my leftovers, and it is just half-hearted, if that. Whatever we do for the Lord, we should do it with all of our heart, with everything within us. We should do it to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord. Our lives should be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Our worship should be such that there would never be a question that we're giving the Lord our very best. And that's just a response for what he's done for us. Just a response. I think it's my reasonable service. That's what the Bible says. So David says, no, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land. Notice, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Man, Jesus, picture of Jesus on the cross. The plague was withdrawn from humanity in Jesus for those that receive him. Those that receive his gift of salvation, of forgiveness of their sins, those that repent, say, Lord, forgive me. I want you. Come into my life. The plague has stopped, and it cost him everything. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. What an ending, Lord, seeing here Mount Moriah, where Solomon built the temple, and Lord, eventually on that hill where you would be crucified, and you were crucified. What a picture, Lord. That's where the plague stopped. And Lord, truly, for us, that's where it stopped. As blood was shed on our behalf, Lord, the wages of sin is death, and Lord, that's the price you paid for us. How amazing is that? We just thank you. And we just love you and worship you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.